Well, the phrase "the Good Samaritan" is a part of our vocabulary as Americans because of our heritage as being Bible believers. We understand when we hear the phrase "the Good Samaritan," it refers to somebody who's extending him or herself to help somebody in desperate need, sometimes with great sacrifice. The only time I turned on the news in my car yesterday, the thing I heard immediately was about a Good Samaritan. And they used that language in San Antonio, Texas. A man who saw another man dragging a woman by her hair. And he intervened and he said, "Let her go." And he was shot and killed. And the assailant was apprehended 10 miles away. But they referred to him as a Good Samaritan. This Good Samaritan paid with his life. Samaritan's Purse is a relief organization that's been around since 1970, and it helps desperately needy victims of war, of poverty, of natural disasters, of disease, and famine. And it's called Samaritan's Purse for a reason. Well, this morning we're going to study the original account of the Good Samaritan in the parable given by Jesus in Luke chapter 10. So I ask you to turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 10 and follow as I read both the preparation to the parable and the aftermath, which will cover Luke 10, 25 to 37. Luke, Gospel of Luke, Matthew, Mark, Luke in your New Testament, chapter 10, verse 25. "And a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said to him, 'What is written in the law? How does it read to you?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live.' But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Jesus replied and said, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers. And they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, who was on a journey, came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion, and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, 'Take care of him. And whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands?" And he said, "The one who showed mercy toward him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do the same." Well, the first thing we want to see is what I'm calling the provocation of the parable. What provoked the parable? I think with almost every parable we've studied, we've considered what was the occasion, what was the setting, why did Jesus tell this parable? What provoked this parable? Well, here this man, this lawyer, asks Jesus a question. What should I do to inherit eternal life? Brothers and sisters, don't we wish that more of our lost loved ones and friends would ask that question with serious intent? What shall I do to inherit eternal life? To me, it is a tremendous testimony to the natural blindness, spiritual blindness of the human heart that that question is not asked more often by more people. We live in a world that is surrounded by marvels of what we know to be the creation, both in a macro dimension, the billions of galaxies and billions of stars within the billions of galaxies, and in the micro dimension, the things that only microscopes reveal. We live within bodies that are incredibly complex, with all the systems working in perfect synchronization. We live with brains that we're told are incalculably complex, far more than the greatest computer. And we live as part of a human race that is a marvel in terms of our intelligence and our creativity and technology. Isn't it a wonder that more people don't stop their busy lives and say, Why? How? What is it all about? Where did it come from? It is a testimony to the spiritual blindness of the human heart. But then we have to look, you know, lest we blame others, we have to look and say, that's where we were. Some of us for many years until God opened our eyes to even ask the question and seek answers. What about my soul? What about God? What about eternity? And we're told in Romans 3:11, there's none who seeks for God. Thankfully, there's a God who seeks for men. Because if it weren't for that, no one would ever seek or find God. If you ever are in a seeker-friendly discussion about seeker-friendliness, make sure you recognize the true seeker, okay? It's not man, it's God. God is seeking man, otherwise man would never seek him. But this man does ask the question, what should I do to inherit eternal life? But what we learn from this parable is that not even everyone who asks the question asks it with serious intent to know the answer. That's another sad reality. We're told in verse 25 that the lawyer asked the question to test him. Another translation is to tempt him. Same word in the Greek for test and tempt. And this is actually an intensified word. It has a little prefix in front of it which intensifies it. So he wants to thoroughly test him or thoroughly tempt him. It appears that the man's motive in asking the question was not a good motive. He wasn't looking for honest answers. He was looking to trap Jesus. He was looking to publicly shame Jesus by asking him that question. And as we've seen, so it is with many of the parables. Jesus directs them at his enemies. Isn't it true that Jesus did not minister in a peaceful and agreeable setting? He was constantly being watched by enemies who were looking at him with squinty eyes, just waiting for him to do something wrong, like heal on the Sabbath, so that they could find fault with him. He was constantly speaking to critical audiences who were looking at him with a jaundiced, critical eye, just waiting for him to say something wrong so that they could find fault with him. Skeptics and critics and men who were seeking to kill him constantly surrounded the Lord Jesus. Even when he took refuge with the 12, his buddies, his close ones, the ones he had prayed all night that they might be with him and that he might send them forth to preach, he knew the whole time that one of them was a traitor who would betray him and deliver him up to death. I say all this because I think it points to the great love of the Lord Jesus Christ for us. When we think of the suffering of Jesus, we often think of what he endured at the end of his life. But Jesus suffered throughout his ministry. Imagine speaking constantly to audiences of people who were your enemies ready to pounce on you. It's a joy for me to preach to a crowd that generally likes me, you know. But even the thought that one person, you know, is having problems with me and looking with it is troubling. It's unsettling to one who speaks. But imagine Jesus surrounded by enemies constantly. I say it just points to his great love, that he was willing to endure that animosity from his enemies throughout his ministry so that we might not have God as our enemy. And then from verse 26, we learn something as well. Before we even get to the parable, he asks the question, and Jesus says, what is written in the law? How does it read to you? Now, the man was an expert in the law, so it made sense that Jesus would ask him about the law. But what is Jesus doing here? I suggest that what Jesus is doing is probing this man's heart to learn more about his questioner before he gave an answer. So he's asking, so what do you think? How are you processing this? What do you think about the answer to eternal life? So that by what the man said, Jesus would then tailor his answer to meet the man's deepest need. And I think there's a lesson that we can learn from this as Christians. This is before we even get to the parable. A lesson in our interactions with both believers and unbelievers. It is something I've been trying to learn and train myself for years. You see, some of us who fancy ourselves to be teachers can have a tendency to jump right into a didactic mode. We jump in as teachers with teaching. We make assertions. We give answers. We declare what we think is true about a matter before we understand much about the question and the questioner. Jesus isn't doing that. He's practicing the proverb that says, he who gives an answer before he hears, it is folly and shame to him. The man wants eternal life? Oh, what do you think? What does it say in the law? He's probing the man's thinking to draw him out so that he will better know how to answer the man for that man's good. Basically, it's the lesson, listen before you speak. Ask questions before you assert answers. Something I've been trying to practice for some time, mainly with unbelievers, is to ask them, so tell me, what are your certainties? What are you certain about? What are you solid about? Is there a God? Well, yeah, there's a God. I believe there's a God. Okay, well, any ideas to what he's like? What do you think God is like? And they tell me. And what does that do? It helps me to jump into the conversation at the point where they really need help, because I want to move them from their certainties to the uncertainties that God has revealed in his word. But I need to know what they are certain about before I lead them into their uncertainties. And so I'm learning. I'm slowly training myself as the teacher who wants to assert and give answers to ask questions. And then when I jump in, my conversation will be more profitable. It will also show respect for that other person. I care about you and I care about what you think. I'm not just the answer man. I want to know what you think. How are you processing it? And I believe, again, it points to the love of our Lord Jesus Christ. He wants to do this man good, but to know how to do him good, to know how to answer him, he needed to draw him out to find out more about how this man was thinking. Well, in this case, the man answers in verse 27, and it's a good answer. What do you think? What does the law say? And the man answers, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. He got it right. That's a good answer. It's taken straight from the Old Testament law. Deuteronomy 6:5 says, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Leviticus 19:18 says, you shall not take vengeance nor bear a grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. He got it right. He drew it from the law in which he was an expert. And he said, yes, rightly, love God perfect, love God and love your neighbor. Now, in response, Jesus tells the lawyer, do this and you will live, verse 28. Now, what are we to make of that? Was Jesus saying you could be saved by law keeping? Yeah, just follow the law and you can be saved. Well, everything else that Jesus taught, everything else that the whole Bible teaches is contrary to the idea that Jesus was saying you could be saved by earning your salvation by law keeping. What is Jesus doing when he says, do this and live? I think it is a further loving and gracious probing of this man's heart. Now, theoretically, if you do love God perfectly and you do love your neighbor flawlessly, you will be sinless and you will have eternal life. But we know that that can't be a reality given our natural condition. And that's not what Jesus was saying. Climb the ladder of laws to get to heaven. He's further probing this man to find out what is in this man's heart. How does he see himself in light of the high, lofty standard of the law summarized in love God and love your neighbor? It is a loving question or assertion to find out more of what is in the man's heart. And what the lawyer says in response will give Jesus a further clue as to how to answer him in a way that would do the man's soul good. And the man answers, and when he does, Jesus hits pay dirt. What does he do? In the face of that, do this and you will live. What does the man say? And who is my neighbor? Ah, Jesus just hit pay dirt. What does that tell us about the man? Who is my neighbor? He's been faced with the awesome law of God. Love God and love your neighbor as you love yourself. Well, who is my neighbor? Trying to justify himself. Now, justification. We're talking legal language. And we're talking the language of condemnation versus righteousness. Apparently, the man sensed deep down that maybe he wasn't loving his neighbor perfectly. What's coming through is a little bit of guilt. I need to justify myself. I need to see myself as just and righteous in the sight of God, because probably he was sensing that maybe I'm not as righteous as I need to be. And he's looking for a loophole. probably trying to restrict the definition of neighbor. And this fits with what we know about the Pharisees. The Pharisees took that text in Leviticus 19:18 and it said, I need to love my countrymen. I need to just love my fellow Jews. I can hate everybody else. And in the case of the Pharisees, they were even more narrow. And they said, basically, all I need to do is love my fellow Pharisees. So the man, feeling some guilt, feeling the pressure and the weight of the law of neighbor love, is looking for a little loophole and he's trying to justify himself. So that's where Jesus jumps in and tells him the parable calculated to answer his question, and who is my neighbor? It is not an answer calculated to make the man comfortable. In fact, it's an answer aimed at making him miserably uncomfortable with his own righteousness. It is aimed at blasting him out of the easy chair of his self-righteousness. But again, what should jump out at us in this interchange is the great love of Jesus. He's loving this man by trying to tell him not what the man wants to hear, but what the man needs to hear. And we need to be like Jesus when we're dealing with unbelievers. Not tell them what they want to hear. Tell them what they need to hear. Oh, it will unsettle them. It will trouble them to the core of their being, but that's what they need. When we're dealing with self-righteous people who think they can earn salvation, we need to put the law of God on their conscience to the point where they are squirming and uncomfortable and feeling guilty. And even if they get angry at us, we're doing them good. Because as long as they stay stuck in their self-righteousness, they'll be lost forever. So again, we see the love of the Lord Jesus behind his words in this interchange. Now let's look at the parable itself, verses 30 to 35. No need to reread it, right? I think you know it well. You know the story well. Jesus describes a man, presumably a Jewish man, and he's traveling between Jerusalem and Jericho, a distance of about 17 miles. But in those 17 miles, the elevation drops between 3,000 and 4,000 feet, which is quite a drop. We are told that it is a very rough, rocky, craggy terrain. And so it's an ideal place for robbers, for highwaymen to hide and to ambush people and then to lurk back into the crevices. And it is just a dangerous road to follow. And this man falls prey to robbers. They strip him of his clothes. They likely took everything that was of value on his person. Maybe even they took his donkey, his beast of burden if he had one. And then for whatever reason, they beat him to the point of near death. And so Jesus describes two religious leaders that pass by. The first is a priest. A priest is one who offered sacrifices in the temple on behalf of the people. The second man was a Levite who was a helper in the temple. And this would be a road they would traverse frequently. Many of them lived in Jericho and they were coming from the temple service in Jerusalem. So you would have had a lot of priests, a lot of Levites passing that way. And each of them sees the man in his desperate condition and they deliberately cross the road to the other side to avoid him. Some commentators say that perhaps he looked dead, and they were not ceremonially to touch a dead body, lest they be ceremonially unclean, although they're going away from Jerusalem, so it's not like they're going to do their priestly duty. And say some may have used that as an excuse. Well, we don't want to be ceremonially unclean by touching a dead body, and that guy sure looks dead. But commentators tell us they had no good excuse. Micah 6:8 says to God's Old Testament people, "He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness?" Some of your Bibles say to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. And more specifically to the point, Leviticus 19:34, "The stranger who resides with you shall be to you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." This part of the parable is supposed to shout at us as to the hollow, heartless religion of the Jews of Jesus' day, for whom ceremonial cleanness meant more than heart compassion for a fellow image bearer of God. Here is a prime example of what Jesus decries in another place, Matthew 23. Remember where he says, these people, these Pharisees, strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Well, that's what they were doing. They were more concerned not to violate a ceremonial gnat, and in doing so, they were swallowing a moral camel. They were neglecting mercy in favor of tithing mint, dill, and cumin. Well, this was the dead religion of which this lawyer was a part. It was a religion or approach to God that was more concerned about ceremony than morality, more concerned about external actions than heart attitudes, more concerned about looking good in the sight of other people than being good in the sight of God. And so Jesus stings this man with this part of the parable. He gives a scathing portrayal. You want eternal life? You want to know who your neighbor is? He gives this scathing portrayal of the leaders of this man's religion who are obviously acting in a very unneighborly way, cold, cruel, heartless, loveless, and yet claiming to be the representatives of God. But as you know, it gets worse. You might think that Jesus would make the hero of the story a layman. Okay, here are the officers, here are the leaders. He might make the hero just a regular layman, just a regular Jew, but he does more than that. He goes on to say, but a certain Samaritan. Ah, there's the clincher. Jews and Samaritans hated each other. We're told in the account in John 4 that Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. Remember, Jesus must go through Samaria, and he met that Samaritan woman, led her to himself. That was unusual. Jews circumvented Samaria. They didn't go through it. They didn't want the dust of their feet of Samaria to corrupt their feet. They wouldn't even touch ground there. They would go around Samaria. Jesus went through it because Jews have no dealings with Samaria. In this very same context, look at chapter 9 and verse 53. You see that the Samaritans returned the favor. It says in 52 that Jesus entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements, but they did not receive him because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. He was headed toward the capital of Judea, and the Samaritans wouldn't receive him. The Jews hated the Samaritans, and the Samaritans hated the Jews. It was a mutual enmity. So Jesus describes, of all people, a Samaritan coming on the scene. Surely he would be the last one you would expect to help a Jew that was in trouble. But Jesus loves to shock us, and he makes a Samaritan the hero of the story. In stark and biting contrast to the Orthodox religious Jews, this heterodox, hated heretic, because they had a false religion, they worshipped on the wrong mountain, they only recognized the five books of Moses, they had a truncated Bible, they were heretics, hated by the Jews, and Jesus has this man stand in stark contrast to the priest and the Levi. How so? It says he, contrary to these religious leaders, felt compassion. His response began not with what he did, but with what he felt on the inside. His emotions were moved, driven by whatever worldview he had. He valued this person far more than the religious leaders. Here is an image bearer of God lying on the side of the road, half dead. He felt compassion, and then he acted unselfishly. First, he took time out of his schedule to make it a priority to try to revive this man's life. Then he took care to bandage his wounds, first having applied oil and wine. The wine, the alcohol would have been an antiseptic to kill the bacteria, and the oil would have been soothing to ease his pain. Then he put the man on his own beast of burden, choosing to walk instead to transport the man, took him to an inn at his own expense, paid for the man to stay at the inn. Then he took extra time to stay with the man and care for the man after arriving at the inn. Then he secured the man's ongoing care by the innkeeper. And beyond that, he was committed to following up and paying any expenses incurred while he was away, because he was going to stop back and check in on the man on his return trip. He couldn't have cared more thoroughly for this man than he did. A Samaritan caring for a Jewish victim of a near deadly crime. thorough care. And in saying this, Jesus is giving a thorough thrashing to the empty-hearted religion of his day, of which this questioner, this lawyer, was a practitioner. And then the punchline of the parable and its lessons, verses 36 and 37. There's always a punchline, right? Jesus tells the story. Okay, what about it? Then Jesus comes with the main thrust, the takeaway, the punchline. So, Jesus says, he tells this story. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And the answer, of course, is a no-brainer. And the man answers correctly, the one who showed mercy toward him. Ah, then the punchline, and this is where it ends. Go and do the same. All right, that's where it ends. So let's draw four lessons from this parable. What should we take away from this parable? Ah, but there's a prior question. What should the lawyer take away? Let me just remind you of a basic principle of Bible interpretation. As one expositor well put it, we have to first answer the question, what did it mean to them then, before we answer, what does it mean to us now? Sometimes we want to jump right away to application for ourselves, but if you don't, you first have to get the cultural and the historical and the theological context. What did the Holy Spirit mean then to them? And then understand that, then we're ready to bring it home to ourselves. Just log that as an important principle of Bible interpretation. What did it mean then and them in that historical, cultural, theological context? And then, through the cross, bring it home to us. So what lessons was the lawyer to take from this parable and then we ourselves? Well, first of all, I think Jesus is giving us the true nature of neighbor love. He is answering the man's fundamental question, who is my neighbor? Jesus is answering, who is my neighbor? The man asked it, wanting to justify himself, thinking maybe he was okay in that neighbor department, but feeling a little queasy that maybe I'm not all that I should be with regard to neighbor love. So who is my neighbor? And Jesus blows him out of the water with this parable. What is Jesus saying? Who is my neighbor? Both for the lawyer and for us. I think it's rather straightforward. Can we say anyone whose path crosses mine, who has a legitimate need that I can and should meet? Isn't that who our neighbor is? Anybody whose path crosses mine, who has a legitimate need that I can and should meet. Now, that takes a little qualification. We have a lot of panhandlers. You know, we're in the city recently in Philadelphia. There are people on corners, you know, with little signs and, you know, telling their sob story. So when you've been a Christian long enough, and especially if you've been a pastor and had people knock on your door, you know, who are panhandlers and who are transients and asking for money, we need to learn prudence. Sometimes it is not the most loving thing to give people what they want. They're professionals at this, and you're furthering their lifestyle. This is not meant to say that you are to be a sucker for people who are manipulative people trying to, you know, get money out of you. We obviously need to be wise and prudent and care for people wisely. So let's dispel that. But other than that, Jesus is saying, somebody crosses my path and they have a need that I can and should meet. I need to meet that. I need to be a neighbor to them. The point here seems to be that neighbor love is to be blind to race, religion, ethnicity, color, background, education, likeness to me or difference from me. Our neighborly love is to be indiscriminate and universal. We might think of what the Bible says in Galatians 6:10, do good to all men, especially to those of the household of faith. You see, this lawyer was challenged to the core of his being by this parable. Jews and Samaritans hated each other. And here this Samaritan climbed over his flesh to love a man from a nation that his people hated. And the man was forced to ask the question, do I have that kind of neighbor love? Would I do that for a Samaritan? Or would I be just like my religious leaders who crossed the road to avoid him because we don't have anything to do? We hate Samaritans. And so this man was challenged to the core of his being. Do I really have neighbor love? And the challenge for us is the same. I think this parable is challenging us in the realm of our prejudices. Now, when we hear the word prejudice, the first thing we think of is racial prejudice, white, black, brown. But there are many kinds of prejudices. And I think the question we need to probe our own consciences with is there any group of people, any class of people for which I have a particular disdain? Who are, in my mind, scum of the earth people. People that I cross the road to avoid. And search your heart, as I need to search mine, for prejudice across the board. It may be a racial prejudice, but it may be another kind of prejudice. It may be an economic prejudice. I don't like those people. Those people are trailer, you know, the word trailer trash has grown up in our, by people who think, I'm better than them. I don't live in a trailer park. That very name ought to produce disdain in us to call anybody trailer trash. They're people made in the image of God, but they're people who have economic prejudice or educational prejudice. Huh, they don't have the degrees I have. How stupid. You hear his grammar? And there's an educational prejudice. I just can't bear with people who are stupid and are uneducated. There is religious prejudice. Now, in religious prejudice, we're saying not every way leads to God. There's only one way, and that's Jesus. Everybody else is wrong. But no matter what their religion, they're made in the image of God. They're image bearers of God, and we love them, and we serve them as our neighbor, no matter what religion they are, in order to tell them that they're wrong in their religion, and there's only one way to God. But we don't have that religious prejudice in the sense that we disdain those people. What class of people makes you curl your lip and have a look, if not a look, at least a feeling of disdain in your heart? I think that's the challenge to us, isn't it? What is your prejudice? It doesn't have to be racial or ethnic. There are all kinds of prejudice. What class of people do you have a hard time loving? Perhaps it's safe to say that the measure of our love is the measure we have for those we love least. They're a class of people that you have a hard time loving and treating as your neighbor, as it was with the Jews and the Samaritans. So the first thing Jesus does is he reveals the true nature of neighbor love to bring this man up short, that maybe he doesn't love his neighbor like he thinks he does. The other lesson we draw, both he and us, is this parable tells us the nature of true religion. It not only teaches us the true nature of neighbor love, but it teaches us the nature of true religion. The lawyer wanted to know how to inherit eternal life. And eternal life is not just endless life. According to the Bible, it's a quality of life. This is eternal life, Jesus said, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Eternal life is knowing God. It's having a relationship with God that begins now and carries into all eternity. This parable teaches us the nature of true religion, and it is this. That you can't separate love for God and love for neighbor. The whole law of God is summed up in love God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. The vertical and the horizontal are inextricably bound up together. And one place where the Bible makes that clear is in the writing of 1 John. You can turn there if you desire it, or just listen to John's words, the apostle of love, in 1 John 4, 19 to 21. He says, we love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. John is saying you cannot separate love for God and love for neighbor. If you love God, if you have true religion, if you have eternal life, you will love your neighbor. Anybody who says, oh, I love God piously, but shows disdain for neighbor, is a liar. His religion is not true. Why is that so? Because before we know God, we love, but you know who we love? We love ourselves. We're consumed with self-love, and everything centers around ourselves. And the beautiful and amazing thing about regeneration and conversion, as Paul says, and it must be my most oft-quoted verse in preaching, I think, 2 Corinthians 5, that we should no longer live for ourselves, but for Him who died and rose again on our behalf. The amazing thing that makes us a marvel to ourselves in regeneration and conversion is all of a sudden we have this desire and capacity to love others that we didn't love before. Remember how Jesus said, if you love those who love you, what more have you done than others? The Gentiles do that. Unbelievers can do that. Common grace will make you do that. You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. The amazing thing about the grace of God is that it enables us to love our neighbor, to love people that we wouldn't naturally love but would naturally disdain. And so what is true religion? A true knowledge of God. It's love for God that begins with His love for us, and then it translates into a genuine neighbor love. Now, it's never perfect. Never perfect. Always flawed and imperfect, but it's real. It's genuine. It's genuine. A third lesson, and it's kind of the converse, is I think Jesus is showing the sham of Pharisaic and self-righteous religion by this parable. The bad guys are the Levites and the priests, right? They are not neighborly. They are not showing neighbor love, which, according to the word, means they don't have the love of God in themselves. They can't love God because they don't love their neighbor. And Jesus is pointing out to this lawyer in a loving way that the religion of which you are a practitioner, this Pharisaic, self-righteous religion, is a sham, hollow religion. And it will not get you eternal life because it acts this way. It doesn't love neighbor because it doesn't love God, because it hasn't embraced the love of God for sinners in a humble way. And so he's pointing out the sham of Pharisaic, self-righteous religion. And you know, the Pharisees may be gone, but Pharisaic religion is far from gone, isn't it? It has always been with us. In fact, it's our default religion, self-righteous religion. I can do it. I can be good by dressing right and doing the right things and following the right rules. And the world is full of it. And our hearts still have remnants of it. And maybe some of you still are locked into self-righteous, climb the ladder of righteousness religion. Jesus is saying it doesn't work. It's devoid of the heart of a true knowledge of God, which is love for God and love for neighbor. It has all the show, all the form, all the appearance, but there's no reality, there's no compassion. It's a misrepresentation of God. God is love. God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. Jesus Christ came to seek and to save that which was lost. How often do we read of our Lord Jesus, who was God incarnate, that He was moved with compassion? On one occasion, He sees a multitude as sheep without a shepherd, and moved with compassion, He teaches them. Another time, He's with a crowd of people who are hungry because they've been with Him all day, and the text says, moved with compassion, He feeds them. Another time, He sees a man who has just died, the only son of his mother, the only means of her temporal support, and moved with compassion, He raises him from the dead. God is a God of compassion and mercy. Jesus is incarnate God and displays compassion and love, and a cold, heartless religion devoid of neighbor love is a misrepresentation of God. It's hollow. It's a sham. And Jesus is powerfully telling this man, you're on the wrong road. You're in the wrong religion. It's got to change. And the last point I derive from this is the need for God's grace and mercy. What is Jesus telling the man? We don't have the gospel per se in this parable, but we have good preparation for the gospel. If the man had ears to hear, and if he got the message, what would he get? He would get the fact that I need to love even somebody that naturally I hate. Where in the world is that love in the Samaritan's heart for the Jew coming from? or from my heart as a Jew to a Samaritan. Where's that going to come from? Where am I going to get that kind of love? I don't love. We don't love naturally. We hate naturally. When Paul speaks in Titus 3, he says about his former life, we were hateful, hating one another. Hate is what comes natural to us. Love for enemies is supernatural. And what Jesus is preparing this man for is to shut him up to grace and mercy. He wants to show this man, you can't love like that. You don't have that neighbor love. Therefore, you don't have eternal life. If the man would inquire further, and we don't know where it went from here, the next lesson would be, but there's a place to go where you can get that neighbor love. And it's from God, who loved us first. And by Him showing love and grace and mercy to us in Jesus Christ, we love God back, and amazingly, we're filled with love for our neighbor that we didn't create, we didn't put there. It came from God. And so, there's a preparation for the gospel here for this man. We don't know how it turned out with this man, but I would speak to you. You can know and have a clear sense of how it is with you, whether you are inheriting eternal life or not. Boy, I hope everybody here has asked that question seriously. What must I do to inherit eternal life? This life is a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. I just turned the classic retirement age. I can't believe my life has whisked by so quickly. Just a couple, God sparing me, just a couple decades left and it's over. Game over. And you may be young, but it's going to be quick. It's going to be over. And then eternity, forever. And what you do with Jesus Christ will seal your eternity. In light of this parable, I would ask you, do you love your neighbor? Do you have a love for people that is not natural? People that may be naturally repulsive to you, but there's a love in you that is supernatural? If you do, it's probably because the love of God is in you, because you've received God's love in Jesus and His love has flooded your soul. But if you find yourself to be a bitter, hateful, resentful person, unable to love people that are repugnant to you, maybe it's because you don't know the love of God and you need to come to God, receive His love shown for sinners in sending Jesus. And then, as John says, we love because He first loved us. When you receive God's love in Jesus Christ, then you love God back. And the outflow of that is you love your neighbor because the love of God floods your soul. It won't be perfect, but it will be real. And every Christian here can testify to the fact that there have been times there are people that are hard to love and I don't like them. But when you cry out to God for grace, amazingly, He floods your heart with a supernatural love. And we can't take credit for that. It comes from God. And if you don't love your neighbor, you don't love God. So you need to love God by accepting His love for you in Christ. Then you will love Him back, and then you will love your neighbor.